Hi, this is Scott Clark with the Heidelcast for the week of Sunday, March 21, 2010. Joining me today again for part three is the Reverend Mr. Lane Keister, pastor of Hull Christian Reformed Church and Hope Reformed Church in Hague, North Dakota. He's well known for his work at greenbaggins.wordpress.com. Hi, Lane, and welcome to the Heidelcast.
Great to join you once more, Scott.
All right. Well, we need to go into the mail vault. So, and we've got a guest here in studio, a Westminster Seminary, California MDiv student, Timothy Massaro, who is a blogger at
Water is Thicker Than Blood at WordPress.com.
Water is Thicker Than Blood at WordPress.com. So he's here, and I'll turn up his mic if he laughs at my jokes. All right, so everybody stand back because I need to open the mail vault, and it's big, it's heavy, and we don't really have the liability to cover you.
Oh, well, looks like the mail's still working.
Hey, you know what? This is all your mail.
All right, here it comes. And Lane has the mail in his hot hands, which comes from our friend Nick Mackeson, who writes to the Heidelblog to ask about the doctrine of the imputation of active obedience. Go ahead and read the question, Lane, and then we'll work out an answer.
Okay, he's got basically a four-part question. He writes this: Dear Scott, I've got questions about the imputation of Christ's active obedience. They arose as I read this article, and he has that linked, from Steve Jeffrey, co-author of Pierced for Our Transgressions. And there's four parts. Part one is it true that William Twiss, Richard Vines, and Thomas Gadaker argued against the IAO, imputation of active obedience, during the formulation of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that the phrase whole obedience was cropped to obedience in WCF 11.1 to accommodate these men? Part two, Jeffrey argues that although William Cunningham and John Owen affirmed the IAO, they did not regard it as a matter of central importance. Is Steve correct in this? Part three, is it possible to merely affirm that Christ's death and resurrection vindication are imputed to the believer and retain the label Reformed? And part four, what is lost if the IAO is denied?
Let's unpack these things one at a time, and so we'll deal with the first thing. But before we deal with the first thing, let me try and do a little bit of history to try to put this whole discussion in some broader context. The whole question of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ is, of course, for confessional, orthodox, biblical, reformed folk of central importance, because the issue is, what did Jesus do? Did he wipe the slate clean for us, thereby, in effect, setting us on our way, or is it the case that, and did he qualify himself by his obedience? In other words, did he owe his obedience for himself, or is it the case that he was born for us, incarnate, that is, became incarnate for us? Is it the case that he obeyed for us, and is it the case that everything he did is reckoned to us as if we ourselves had actually done it? And historically, this goes all the way back to at least Anselm of Canterbury, who in his justly famous work, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man, argued that, not exactly aiming at this question, but he set up a conceptual framework in which other writers would think, work, and write. And that conceptual framework was this, that every human being, as human, owes obedience, owes honor, as he would put it, but obedience to God. And therefore, Jesus, being true man, had to demonstrate obedience not on our behalf, but on his own behalf. And he did that to qualify himself to become a savior. And so in that way of looking at things, you chronologically divide the work of Jesus into two parts. You have the preparatory phase of the life of our Lord, and then you have the actual vicarious, substitutionary, suffering phase of the life and work of our Lord. Most Reformed people, since this became a controversy in the Reformation or the late period of the Reformation, about 1570, have rejected the chronological distinction in favor of speaking and thinking of the life and work of our Lord as having two aspects, passive aspect and an active aspect. And most of us have said that all of his life was a suffering life, which is the doctrine of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks in question 37, what do you understand by the words he suffered? And the answer is that he, all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. If you take that, for example, in connection with Heidelberg 60, the question asks, how are you righteous before God? And the answer is, only by true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, although my conscience accuses me that I have grossly or grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, nevertheless, God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had not committed any sin, indeed, as if I had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. So if you take those two things in conjunction, you can see how even before the controversy erupted in a formal sense in 1570, the Reformed are thinking in terms of the active and passive obedience, that is the suffering obedience of Jesus, and all of it being reckoned to us. Nevertheless, because of the influence of Anselm, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, because of his influence and the notion that it would be unjust for God to require of Jesus or to impute to us his obedience and to require a double payment. And again, that's one of the questions we want to get to later on in our discussion. People knew that a priori. They began to argue against this notion of the imputation of all of Jesus' obedience, sequestering it only to the end of his life. It was a certain Cargius, a Lutheran theologian, actually. That view, or at least a version of that view, was taken up by a Reformed theologian, the son-in-law of Caspar Olivianus. You got to watch those sons-in-laws. Then Johannes Piscator adopted and adapted these ideas and advanced them in the Reformed community and did it so visibly that two or three French synods in the early part of the 17th century upbraided him rather forcefully and said, listen, we're not sending students to you to study in the Palatinate to have you teach them that Jesus simply made it possible for them to be saved, which is one of the consequences typically of the denial of the imputation of active obedience. In the modern period, beginning about 1974, Norman Shepherd, who was then teaching theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, he was dismissed in 1981 over a complex of issues, including this problem, as part of his doctrine, his revision of the doctrine of justification, whereby we are said to be justified through faith and works originally, or faithfulness, that is, by grace and cooperation with grace, through faith and sanctity. Because he was teaching this under the rubric of, covenantal theology and being Reformed, along the way, he was impliedly denying the imputation of active obedience. At the time, he denied that he was doing that, but later he came out in the early 2000s and made explicit what had been implicit 30 years before, and that is his denial of the imputation of active obedience. And then a number of the other leading federal visionists have explicitly denied the imputation of active obedience or the imputation of any merit or the doctrine of merit altogether. That is, that Jesus earned merit or righteousness or worthiness, and that was credited or imputed to us. And then, of course, I skipped over, and I didn't mean to. There is the question of the Westminster Assembly, and the standard story of the Assembly is that there was a small minority at the Assembly. There were three men, notably, who were said to deny the imputation of active obedience. One of them is notable, William Twiss. He was the first prolocutor of the Assembly, and Twiss is, I don't think it's disputed that he defended or that he denied the imputation of active obedience, probably on something like the grounds advanced long ago by Anselm of Canterbury. But there's not much evidence, as far as I know, that Twiss actually argued any of that in the Assembly. And the other two would be Gattaker and Vines, and they did explicitly argue against the imputation of active obedience at the Assembly. All right, so there's the historical stage. So let's begin to unpack these questions from Nick.
Right, so we first have the question of the Assembly and whether the phrase whole obedience, which in almost everybody acknowledges that whole obedience was the way in which the active obedience of Christ was being formulated at the time. So the phrase whole obedience is sort of code for active obedience. And the question is, why does the Westminster Confession 11.1 say only obedience rather than whole obedience? And there have been several people out there today who have sought to argue, and among them people like Will Barker, certainly Daniel Kirk also, who have argued that this was done in order to accommodate these three divines, such that it was, and it's viewed as evidence that the Westminster Confession is something of a consensus document. But there have been some scholarly challenges to this view of the this particular construction of it. Most notably, Jeff Jew wrote an article in the book called Justified in Christ, published by Mentor Publications. And he wrote an examination of the historical background. And his position is that we don't know why the word whole was omitted from the final version. And that it goes beyond the evidence to say that that the divines cut the word in order to accommodate these three men. And the reason that Jew argues that is that when they voted on the language of whole obedience, they voted overwhelmingly to affirm that language, and that there is actually no historical record of why the word whole was omitted. So it goes beyond the evidence to say, well, it was omitted in order to accommodate these three divines. Now, the other article that's important in this regard is Alan Strange's article, and that's located in the Confessional Presbyterian Journal.
A fine journal that everyone should subscribe. That's
right.
The Confessional Presbyterian, and you can find that on the web, and quite worthy of your support.
Right, and this is in Volume 4, which is 2008. And Strange has a different – he has a couple of points to make that are relevant here. One is that Strange notes that the confession is not necessarily a consensus document. He notes that the assembly didn't have the power of, say, General Assembly of the PCA, which means that a minority view didn't have to be accommodated. And the example he brings up is the example of the independent members of the assembly who did not get their way in the issue of church government, but they still stayed. And then going into detail, he notes that Thomas Gattaker did record his dissenting vote on the issue of whole obedience, but afterwards he withdrew it. He withdrew his recording of his negative vote. In other words, Gattaker argued for not including the language of whole obedience, just obedience, but But when he recorded his vote, he thought better of it later and said, well, he could live with it. But the point is, the assembly did not require a subscription of its members in the final document. So to say that it's a consensus document on this issue also goes beyond the facts.
There's another chapter that people might want to look at, and that it's a chapter entitled Do This and Live, and it's in Covenant Justification and Pastoral Ministry, essays by the faculty of Westminster Seminary, California, and you can get that through the bookstore at wscal.edu/bookstore. I wanted to add, too, there is something of a dispute or a disagreement then among scholars of the Westminster Assembly, because on the other side of the interpretation of the of what's happening at the Assembly is Chad Van Dixhorn, who's done pioneering work in the original sources in the minutes of the assemblies in the process of compiling and has compiled and is in the process of publishing a critical edition of the most comprehensive edition of the minutes. And it's not a single volume. We have it in library volumes, and these are, I think, five, six, at least, large library volumes. So it's massive research. But one of the things I argued in the chapter, Do This and Live, in CJPM, is that even if Chad is correct that there was a compromise, and you've already given evidence or at least arguments to the effect that it may not necessarily have been a compromise, the omission of the adjective whole, the fact is that in Westminster Confession 11, both Christ's obedience and his satisfaction are imputed. So in other words, even if the word whole is deliberately absent, and that's the crux of the debate, the confession still says both by his obedience and death, Christ, and then he's quoting here, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice in their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted, now look at this, in their stead. If the question is, did Jesus have to obey to qualify himself? If that's the framework, and if the Westminster Confession says that his obedience was accepted in the stead of the elect, then his obedience is not for himself, it's for them. And if it's for them, that's the essential, or at least an essential element of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. And then it goes on to say, both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. That's Westminster Confession 11:3. And then we could also go to Larger Catechism 70 that says there is no ground in us for our justification, but rather the ground is Christ's, and again quoting here, perfect obedience and full satisfaction. So both things are imputed to believers and received through or by faith alone, so that you know, this bipartite, this two-part logical distinction between obedience and satisfaction is substantially what the Orthodox wanted.
Yeah, and Alan Strange indicates he has got his own theory for why the language of whole was omitted from chapter 11. He thinks that there might have been something in the nature of theological exhaustion coming upon the divines by the time they were ready to ratify the final language. And he thinks that they may have omitted it because the idea of the imputation of the active obedience of Christ was already covered in other sections. You've already alluded to Westminster Larger Catechism 70, which has perfect obedience. But then there's also this section of the Confession, chapter 8.5, which says, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So the language of purchase is used of both his perfect obedience and his sacrifice in the language of chapter 8.5. So both Jew and Strange come up with the idea that we should interpret Chapter 11 in the light of Chapter 8.5 and also Westminster Larger Catechism Question 70, and that and Strange's theory is, I would argue, more likely than Kirk and others who have argued that it was an accommodation to these three divines.
And this is one of the, at least the broader topic of justification, was one of the biggest, most intense discussions that the divines had. They argued at most length, or greatest length, according to the minutes, I think, about the question of church polity. But the argument about justification was among the more sustained and I think probably exhausting arguments that they had.
Right. And if I may add just one more point, and that is that Jeff Jew's research indicates that, you know, what fueled these three divines' disagreement with the imputation of the act of obedience was their fear that it would be antinomian. And it works like this. If Christ has accomplished all the obedience to the law necessary, then I don't need to obey the law.
Yeah.
And of course, it wasn't convincing to the divines for the very simple reason that Christ's obedience to the law has reference to our justification. That's the alien righteousness. Whereas in sanctification, the Holy Spirit infuses us and creates in us an inherent righteousness. So they didn't buy it that it was going to be favorable to antinomianism. But that was the fear of Twissa, Gadaker, and Vines. They were reacting against antinomianism.
And when we come back, we're going to look at this question about William Cunningham and before him John Owen affirming the imputation of active obedience, but perhaps not regarding it as a matter of central importance. And I also want to come back to this question of the motive for godliness and the relationship of justification to sanctification and the role that the imputation of active obedience plays in that. Okay, Lane, before we go on to the question of Cunningham and Owen and really the role of the doctrine of the imputation of active obedience in establishing Reformed Orthodoxy, I want to go back to the thing that you mentioned just before the break, and that is this question of sanctity. Piscator, Johannes Fischer, in the 17th century, late 16th century, and like Karg in 1570, had suggested that if we say that everything Jesus did, if he didn't have to qualify himself, but that he came qualified as God the Son incarnate, and if all his obedience is credited to us, right? If that's the case, then what motive do people have to be good, to obey the law of God, to be sanctified? And of course, this gets back to the whole question of the federal vision and the new perspectives on Paul and whatever other forms of moralism, whether covenantal moralism or non-covenantal moralism that pass for Christianity. This gets back to the question of what can we say, what can we teach, what can we do to try to get Christians to be good? And of course, that was the great motive of the medieval church. If you tell people that they are sanctified because they're justified, they'll never be good. That's what the Roman criticism of the Protestants was. And of course, we said, tell it to the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul faced this very question in the book of Romans. And Owen, in the 17th century, argued that because of Christ's active obedience for us, we are right with God, and that is the basis of our communion with God, and from which, Owen says, sanctity and the Christian life flows. So that for Owen, far from being a hindrance to a vital spiritual life, the imputation of Christ's active obedience, his whole obedience, his whole life, including his birth, his growing up, and his suffering at the end of his life. Of course, he suffered all of his life. So all of his actively passive obedience, right, actively suffering obedience, all of it's credited to us. And that actually wonderfully and surprisingly produces sanctity in God's people. How does that work? Because it doesn't seem like, at least to some folks, like that makes sense.
Yeah, it works. It works through the mechanism of gratitude. I mean, you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, and their treatment, its treatment of the Ten Commandments falls under the third category. You know, you have three categories: guilt, grace, gratitude, and their treatment of the Ten Commandments falls under gratitude. So the gratitude for having one's life saved is sufficient for us to live for God. I mean, what greater motivation could you want for the Christian life than that God has saved our soul from eternal damnation, put us in a right relationship with Him, declared us not guilty on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness, and given us the adoption of as sons and daughters of the Most High King? What greater motivation could you possibly want to live the Christian life than gratitude for justification? So I think the confession is right here that. And when you look at the structure of Paul's letters, this is the way you see it too. The first half of each letter, the doctrinal implications of salvation. And then he usually has the word therefore, like Romans 12:1. Therefore, in light of all of chapters 1 through 11, this is how you live the Christian life. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Because God has done all this for you, this is how you should live in response to Him. And I think it's actually freeing to know that our obedience is not something that's going to earn salvation, because then you don't have to wonder, hey, have I done enough? Have I done enough to make the cut?
Yeah, isn't that really what they're trying to do when people deny the imputation of active obedience on the ground that if you say it, people won't be good? Then isn't it the implication? And again, as always, right? Stop me if I'm drawing a conclusion that doesn't follow. But isn't that, or doesn't that view imply that in order to get people to be good, you have to put them on the hook to some degree for their own justification?
And that would be true certainly for the some of the Federal Vision authors. It wouldn't be true for Piscator, who still argued that justification is not on the basis of our works in any sense. So, you know, that's a position that Wes White argued in his article in the Confessional Presbyterian Volume 3, and it's an article on the denial of the imputation of active obedience of Christ going through the historical record on Piscator.
Yeah, I agree with that, yeah. By the way. I mean, I've read Piscator, yes. And he's very clear. I mean, he's a Protestant when it comes to justification, but he creates tension with his Protestant doctrine of justification by rejecting the imputation of active obedience. But and you're right, I have in view people like Rich Lusk, who have explicitly denied the imputation of active obedience or the imputation of anything, he says. We don't need it. I also have in view the Amaraldian theologian Alan Clifford, who suggests that the doctrine of the imputation of active obedience removes the necessity for the Christian's own obedience. He argues that the Orthodox followers of Calvin misunderstood him, so it's the old, Calvin versus the Calvinist stuff. And he says, and I think this would be a shock to Calvin's system, that, and I'm quoting here, that justification is, quoting, no less dependent on the believer's obedience than it is on Christ's righteousness.
Well, that's exactly the position of Rome. I mean, that was their criticism of the Protestant Reformation too. If you have a complete finished righteousness that gets you a complete status with God of being righteous, then there's no motivation for the Christian life. Whereas the Protestants responded, actually, it's the Roman Catholic view that strips works of all joy and motivation, because if you don't know that you've done enough, and if it attacks your assurance all the time, then you'll just give up. Yeah. You'll just say, why should I? If I know I'm not going to make the cut, and then you lower the holiness of God, you wind up lowering the holiness of God and saying, well, it's God's business to forgive. And that's, of course, what we see in today's society all the time. The perfect standard of righteousness isn't there anymore. It's God's business to forgive.
Lane, this has been very helpful. Thanks for joining us. We will finish this discussion next time. So let's close up the mail vault. That's it for the Heidelcast for the week of March 21, 2010. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Clark. We'll see you again next week, same time, same station.